At Psalm 90, Psalm 90. But before we look at the text, let me just mention to you a couple of surges that have occurred during this coronavirus pandemic. A local liquor store reports that sales have gone from $8,000 a day to $20,000, $25,000, even $30,000 a day because of the pandemic. I think that's going to be a problem in the future. Netflix reports 16 million new subscribers over the last 4, 5, 6 weeks as people have been isolating. A good surge is in the number of puzzles and board games as families are looking to spend more time, quality time together, detoxing from the screen and interacting with one another. We're told that these board game and puzzles are just selling right off the shelves. Among the top 10 games being bought, of course, Monopoly, Scrabble, and Uno. Here's another surge that we're told of. Google reports that during this isolation period, the word prayer has been Googled more than ever before. As anxiety levels surge as well, people are looking for help through prayer. Well, let me suggest to you that if you desire to learn from about prayer, that Google is not your go-to source. The Bible is a much better source to learn as to what prayer is and how to pray. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a psalm, the oldest psalm recorded, attributed to Moses. These are the words that Moses gives to us as he prays for himself and the nation of Israel. It is indeed a wonderful example of how we should be praying, and I believe it's going to do us well to study. Now, it's a long psalm, and really what I want to do is spend time emphasizing verses 12 through 17, the last few verses. But in order for us to well understand those last verses, we have to look at the first 11 verses. So give me some time to quickly run through those 11 verses and then spend some application time in the last few. You'll notice if you go directly to verse 12 and then verse all the way down to verse 17, you'll notice that Moses prays for self-awareness, he prays for mercy, he prays for satisfaction, he prays for balance. He prays that God would grant to him open eyes by which he can see exactly what's going on around him and in him. He prays for God's favor, and he prays for a productive life. So open in your scriptures to Psalm 90, and we'll begin at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. And there we have the well-known, famous words of the scriptures, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And here at verse 1, you see the eternal nature of God. God is the place where we find habitat. God is our safe place. It's where people have been going for generations as they seek refuge. God has, in his goodness, provided himself as a place for us to hide, a place for us to find safety, a place where we would be secure. And the God we pray to, he has been present forever, serving man as a refuge since the beginning of time. Take a look at verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." His power to take care of us rests in the fact that he is eternal. Before anything was created, before time itself existed, God already was. As one author puts it, from antiquity to futurity, from forever to always, from the past to perpetually. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Look, my friends, if time cannot overcome God, then nothing will overcome God. As you well know, time is our great enemy. You know, time plus experience should be producing wisdom and maturity in us. But one thing for sure, as time passes, time has the ability to wear away at our bodies. And we feel it as we grow older. In contrast, God is forever. He is everlasting. Our lives are brief, and death is certain. In fact, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 speak to the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Look there with me. We read, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" You'll notice there the brevity of life is noted when we're told in verse 3 that we return to dust. By God's order, we return to dust. It says, "Return to dust, O sons of men," God says. We were created from the dust of this earth, and we will return to become once again, at least physically, the dust of the earth. Notice here how eternal God is, and what a contrast verse 4 gives to us. Whereas we live a brief life and return to dust, God is unlimited in terms of time. For him, 1,000 years are like a day. What for us is more than 10 consecutive lives, for God, that is just a day. In fact, if you take a look there at verse 4, it says that a day to God is like working one night shift. The time just passes and it's gone. Not much to say for it. And that limitation that we have in terms of life, the extent of our lives, that limitation is set in us by God himself. Verse 5 tells us that it is God who sweeps away our lives like a roaring flood. Our lives are taken away. In fact, here, verse 5, our lives are compared to green pastures, like a blade of grass. This world is like a huge field, and we are the blades of grass that today may be vibrant and green, but as you well know, that blade of grass will not last very long. Verse 6 compares the human life to the cycle of nature. In the morning, the grass is green. The grass is beautiful and very much alive. By the end of the day, without water and in the heat of the sun, that same blade of grass dries up. It withers away. It's gone. And here we're told that that is what the human life is like. Now, everything up until now, up to verse 6, resonates with our experience. It sounds true, it is true, and we can understand it and comprehend it well. However, as we come to verses 7 through 10, we're told of what we don't like too much hear. There we're told why life is so brief and why death is certain. Here we see the reason for the brevity of life. The scriptures tell us that life is brief and death is certain because of our sins. It is our very own sins that cause for life to be brief, and God's wrath against that sin, in particular, God's wrath against our sin. Death is the penalty that mankind has incurred because of our sin. It is the direct effects of God's displeasure. Look, time wears away at our bodies, but time is not our destroyer. Look here at verse 7. God's anger is our destroyer. We read, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. Like a fire that consumes an old wooden house, so God's anger consumes mankind and limits our days." We have violated God's laws. And the promises of Genesis chapter 2 at the very beginning of history is come to fruition. Read with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. This is how it reads. The very beginning of your scriptures, Genesis 2, verse 17. Maybe you know the story. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Death is the consequences, the just consequences for our sin. And Moses here is telling us that God's wrath has consumed him and his people, mankind. That God's wrath has finished him, that God's wrath has ended him, has wasted him away. Because God is holy and we are sinful. Here's an interesting proverb. Proverb 30 and verse 33. It reads this way. "The churning of milk produces butter. The twisting of the nose produces blood. So the churning of anger produces strife." We have produced strife for ourselves by churning God's anger. And now we are consumed by God's holy aversion to sin. Look at verse 7. It reads, "By your wrath we are dismayed." God's wrath is terrifying. It is a righteous, powerful indignation. The holy wrath of God actually explains man's condition. Because of the rebellion of the creature against a holy, mighty, righteous creator. Now, keep in mind that God is not an arbitrary God. Neither is he petty. He's not a mean-spirited Lord who sits on his throne in heaven looking for us to do what is wrong. In fact, the face of anger of God is not his norm. But his anger does exist. It's a holy and just, well-merited anger from God. And so look at what verse 8 reads in Psalm 90. There we read, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Moses here offers to us a very thought-out, thorough prayer. It's obvious that Moses thought this through before he came to God and began to speak. He understood himself. He understood the condition of man. He understood the situation he faced yesterday and looks to face tomorrow. And he says, "You have set, God, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Maybe you're familiar with Numbers 32:23. It says, "Your sins will find you out." And here in Psalm 90, verse 8, we're told that God has taken our sins, our iniquities, and placed it right there in front of his face where he can see it clearly. And he has taken his beam of light and put it onto our sins so that he can see all the intricacies of our sins and examine us. There are two types of sins that God sees. The first one are the obvious sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, gives us a list of such sins, obvious sins. This is what Paul writes. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, referring to those who are soft to the touch, literally is what it means. It was a reference to male prostitution. He goes on, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, that those who are habitually characterized as people who are practicing these sins, we can know that they are standing outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons. I used to enjoy watching the Looney Tunes, you know, the Bugs Bunny gang. Have you ever noticed how the Looney Tune characters refer to the seven deadly sins? You take Daffy Duck, for example. He was the image of greed. Yosemite Sam, uncontrolled anger. Foghorn Leghorn, the rooster with the chicken hawk, he was the sin of sloth. Marvin the Martian, envy. Wile E. Coyote was pride. Pepe Le Pew, lust, of course. And the Tasmanian Devil was gluttony. And they're all rather humorous when you put them into a cartoon, colorful form. But listen, in this real world, God hates our sins. God sees those obvious sins. But he also sees those sins that we commit in secret. He sees the secret ones too. The sins in our mind, the sins of our thoughts. He sees our lies. He knows what we report on our taxes. He knows our sins of lust. He knows when we covet. He knows when we are selfish and manipulative. He knows of those computer screen secrets. I think we're often deluded in thinking that no one will ever discover those secret sins. But the truth is that God has. God did. It's been placed directly in his presence. There's no escaping the eyes of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. That includes you and me. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of God. God scrutinizes even our intentions. And the sentence is all the same for everybody. For every single one throughout history, every person born since Adam and Eve, the sentence is equal. Romans chapter 5, 12 lays it out for us. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Today we continue to stand on the same ground that Adam did. We're condemned because of sin. And the wrath of God plagues us with the brevity of life as well as death itself. Well, the consequences of having our sins in the purview of God are recorded in verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 reads this way, for all our days pass away in your wrath. We bring our years to an end. Like a sigh. In verse 10, the years of life are 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80. And that's about how long we live even today. Isn't that interesting that after so many generations, after so many centuries since this was originally written, still today, with all the technology we have, the span of man's life is 7 decades? 8 decades, and then we die. But Moses doesn't stop there. Look at what he writes at the second half of verse 10. He says, though we may live 7 or 8 decades, says, yet their span is but toil and trouble. And we all know that for ourselves. With every year comes trouble, toil, problems. And verse 10, again, ends this way. Those years, they are soon gone, and we fly away. Our souls leave our bodies. We fly away. What a contrast between man and God. Would you agree? The brevity and the trouble-filled life of 7 to 8 decades versus the God that we read of in chapter or Psalm 90, verse 2. Remember, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, of whom we are told before the mountains were pushed out of the ground, before the planets were molded in his very own hands, before the galaxies were set in their spirals, God already was. God is. We live just one generation, but God has been man's dwelling place throughout all generations. My friends, our sin is the reason why our lives are not only troubled, but filled with toil. It is brief, and our lives end with death. But God, in his goodness, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son to come and die in our place, that we would have exactly what he intended for us to have before sin entered into our world. That we would have true life and even much life, that is, eternal life. And he offers that to anyone who would come to him with faith and repentance. You know, whenever we believe in Christ, whenever we come to him in faith, we're also leaving behind our sin. That's called repentance. So we have to come to him in faith and repentance. And as we come to the Lord, give our lives to him, that we may know the promise of eternal life. That we could echo then the words of the Apostle Paul and say, where, O death, is your sting? It's not that we don't die physically, but that we are regenerated so that we will live eternally in the presence of God. And that is the gospel message. That is the good news that God offers to us. The impact of this fallen, broken world does not have to be permanent and eternal to us. And I would call on you to turn to Christ. You would put away religion, but give your heart to Christ. Place your faith in him. And for this very reason, my friends, we have every reason to carefully evaluate ourselves. Look at verses 11 and 12. We have reason to be self-aware. Moses certainly was. At verse 11, we read, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The result of our rebellion is God's anger. And again, God's anger is powerful. It is not his norm, but it does exist. Verse 11 makes it clear that his anger is as great as the fear that is due him. I think we're more apt to sin because we really don't know the bigness of God. We really don't fear him. And because we don't fear him, we're more willing to sin against him. Here, Moses makes clear, as he's speaking to God, he reiterates what's already in his heart, what he's already confident of, that God's anger is as great as the fear that is due to him. And so, at verse 12, we are given some very good advice. Look at what Moses prays for. In light of the anger of God against our sin, here's what he prays for. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Show to us how to make good use of the time that we do have here on this earth. Help us to calculate our days. Help us to evaluate our lives so that while we are here during these 7 or 8 decades, whatever it may be, it could be a little more, it could be far less. Whatever amount of time God gives to us, help us, Lord, to understand who we are, where we're headed, and how we live before you. Help us to number our days. Well, Moses certainly did calculate his life. He examined himself, and here he's praying according to what he has discovered about his own world, his own life, and what's surrounding him as he leads the people of Israel. He does not approach God in a routine prayer. This is anything but a dry routine prayer. He does not make these all-inclusive, broad requests of God. He does not say, Lord, bless all the missionaries. No. He sets parameters in what he's praying about. He prays very specifically. His prayer is based on a very close evaluation of himself and the world around him. His prayer is not filled with generalities, but rather, again, it is calculated, it's insightful, it is a bold petition to God, the God he knows loves him, the God who controls his life, and obviously, this is the God whom Moses loves. This is an earnest, heartfelt prayer. His prayer, of course, is obviously respectful. He knows who he's speaking to, and it's revealing his heart. He's not just saying a quick word of grace at the table so he can jump in to his dinner. Often our prayers, I think, are dry and routine because we really don't know our own hearts. We don't understand ourselves. We have not calculated. We have not evaluated. And so we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. Moses paused from all the demands, and he was a busy man. Moses paused from all the demands in his own life, and he reflected on who he was. He contemplated and made his requests known to his God. I think there's a lot we can learn here from how Moses prays. Let me show to you some specifics in these last few verses. Beginning of verse 12, once again, show to you some specifics as to how Moses prayed, and I believe setting the example for how we should be praying. Take a look at the requests that Moses made. Beginning of verse 12. First of all, he prayed for self-awareness. Self-awareness. And I'll just allude back to what I've just mentioned to you about verse 12. Moses was very much aware that he needed to number his days and calculate how he lives his life. He needed to be self-aware, so he asks, Lord, make me self-aware. Help me to know who I am. Help me to understand why I do what I do. That's the first thing he prayed for, and a wonderful way to start any prayer. Verse 13 tells us that he prayed for mercy. He says, return, O Lord. In other words, relent. Stop, please, Lord. Hold back your wrath. He says, how long? How long will it be? Moses here is asking God for mercy. Mercy from the powerful anger that God has let go onto the people who are living outside of his rule. You know, it's very difficult to bear under the anger of God. Moses here realizes the brokenness that he, his people, that we experience due to the sinfulness of man. And he simply approaches God and he pleads for sustaining mercy. He says, have pity on your servant. And then he prays at verse 14 to be satisfied. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He prays that he would be satisfied, that each day will begin with the satisfaction of knowing God's unfailing love, that his days would be filled with a particular song, a song of joy, not just a rhythm or a beat that put a smile on his face, not just a rhythm that he could groove to as he made his way through life, but rather a song that reflected the joy that he has because of God in him. A song of joy. God's anger towards sin makes life rather difficult. In fact, it even makes God's love seem to be a bit jaded. It seems to make God's love ineffectual. But keep in mind, as we read in Hebrews 10, that God always disciplines those he loves. If God is taking you through a period of discipline, understand this, there's two realities here. One is God is trying to correct your sin. And number two, he's doing so because he loves you. He corrects his own. He disciplines his own. God's love is intended to bring us eventual joy, even now. And Moses wants to be satisfied. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, we're told, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the joy that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I will not be in want and steal and profane the name of God." The writer of the Proverbs here is saying, "Lord, give me enough. Satisfy me. Satisfy me. Don't give me so little that I would be tempted to sin against you and steal. And don't give me so much that I would tend to forget you, but rather simply satisfy me. Give me what is ample. Let me know your presence, your love." At verse 15, Moses prays for balance, for balance. Balance out of a life that's in need of God's mercy. Here Moses makes clear that he knows God's discipline. Now he wants God's mercy. So he's asking for balance. He knows one, he wants to know the other. Look at verse 15. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." Moses is saying, "Oh God, make me acquainted with your goodness. Show to me your kindness. Make me glad. We're a tired people." Have you ever considered asking God to make you glad? Just say, "Lord, make me a glad person." There's a request. You know, we've all gone through our days of being upset or angry, where life is difficult. We can become grumpy and just hard to please, simply because we're not glad. Ask God for balance in your life. Ask him even to make you glad. Again, Moses writes, "Make us glad with as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." For as many years as we have seen trouble. At verse 16, Moses prays that God would open his eyes. It's a good way for us to pray. "Lord, open our eyes to be able to see your goodness. Open our eyes so that we would be able to see your beauty, your splendor. Show to us your goodness, your mercy. Yes, those do serve us well. But we want to see even beyond that. We want to see your splendor. We want to see the magnitude of your grace that you pour down onto your children. Open our eyes. We know it's there, but sometimes our eyes are clouded over by our circumstances. Open our eyes so that we would see, that we would begin to appreciate and live in the reality of what you've already blessed us with. Open our eyes, O God." You know, often whatever is urgent, whatever is pressing in our lives gets all of our attention. And in getting all of our attention, it also steals much of our energy. And then it begins to warp our perspective. And then we're unable to see the goodness of God. We're unable to see His splendor, His beauty. Why? All because of the urgent, because our minds are always focused on the urgent. Here, Moses prays, Lord, open our eyes. He prays that he would be able to see not just the forest, but he would be able to see the trees in the forest. It's a good way for us to learn to pray. That God would show to us, Lord, show to us, open my eyes to see where you've taken us. Sometimes it's just a blur. And Lord, open our eyes to see where you are taking us now. Pray that you would see his goodness. Pray that you would see his beauty, his magnitude, even despite whatever situation, good or bad, that you may be experiencing right now. Lord, open my eyes. And then at verse 17, the first half, he prays for God's favor. Lord, give me your favor. Look at what he writes. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. I think we've all prayed like that in the past, but often it's in a trivial, in a trite way. We are just repeating words and not really giving it much thought. Here, Moses is saying, Lord, show to us how pleasant you are. Show to us your kindness. Lord, show to us how delightful you are to have in our lives. Show to us the beauty of your embrace. Show me your favor, your approval, your support, so that we would be blessed by you, so that our days on earth, as many or as few as they may be, would be balanced with what is good from you. Show us your favor, O Lord. Sometimes we wonder whether or not God is shortchanging us. I assure you he's not, and that's why we need to pray for open eyes. And here Moses prays, Lord, show to us how much you love us, how much you embrace us. Show me your favor. And last of all, at the very end of verse 17, he prays, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses prays for a productive life. What a wonderful way to pray. He says, establish the work of our hands upon us. I think there are a few things that are more frustrating than spinning our wheels, working hard, and never seeing anything come of all our work, or seeing all our work be undone. I remember a few years ago, a team of us were down in Louisiana after the great flood, and we sheetrocked an entire house, and we did a great job in a week's amount of time. We did the walls, we did the ceiling, everything was done, only to discover that the sheetrock was no good and that the next team had to come in and tear everything down. Oh, how disappointing that was for us. We worked so hard, we worked so diligently. We put up professional grade sheetrock from our perspective, and yet it had to be all undone. Well, thankfully, that woman did receive her new home, but we had nothing to do with it. It's very difficult to see your work undone. It's very difficult to live life in an unproductive way. It becomes extremely frustrating. So pray. Pray that God would give you a productive life. Pray that God would bless your hard work. For example, pray that all your effort in raising your children would produce God-fearing children. Pray that God would bless your integrity and that your employer would honor you with more salary, a higher pay. Pray that all the work that you do would result in less debt and more savings. Pray that God would bless you for being a friend, that he would bless you with good friends, good relationships. Pray that God would honor your discipline and that you would produce a lasting legacy worthy of being imitated for his glory. Pray that your love for whoever it may be will be reciprocated. Pray for a productive life. Now, David Wells, some years ago, wrote that prayer is a rebelling. It is a rebelling against the status quo. Prayer is a rebelling against the current state of affairs. Prayer is a rebellion against the fallenness in this world and the undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. This brokenness that we have become so accustomed to, this brokenness that surrounds us from day to day, is so familiar, and yet it is at odds with God's original intent. Prayer seeks to restore God's original intent for our lives. And so let me challenge you to pray often, but also pray well. A thought-out prayer. Moses offers us that example. Again, he prays for self-awareness, he prays for mercy, for satisfaction, for balance, for opened eyes, for God's favor, and for a productive life. Now go and do likewise, and let's see how God blesses you. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you are our God. And as your people, we can expect that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer our prayers in accord to your good and perfect will, in accord with your good and perfect timing. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you just as we are and know that it is by grace that we are freed from the dangers of your wrath. Thank you, Lord, that you have displayed your love and goodness to us. And we pray, O God, that as we live our lives in the midst of a broken mankind, that we would be a people who not only honor you with prayer, but, Lord, who are blessed by our communion in prayer with you. This we ask in your name. Amen.